My name is Mike Morgan.
The title of our message is God's Second Law of Pardon. Our text, Acts chapter 8, verses 18 through 22.
Years ago, when life was slower, people used to say, "Pardon me, excuse me, I beg your pardon." Today, good manners and courtesy is almost a thing of the past. Webster defines the word pardon as an act of officially saying that someone who was judged to be guilty of a crime will be allowed to go free and will not be punished. Over the years, presidents and governors have issued pardons to convicted criminals. The subject of pardon is also an important biblical concept. McClintock and Strong Encyclopedia defines the word pardon in three ways. First, an act of free grace, Psalm 51, verse 1, Isaiah 43, verse 25. Second, a point of justice, God having received satisfaction by the blood of Christ, 1 John 1, verse 9. And third, a complete act of forgiveness of all the sins of His people, 1 John 1, verse 7, Psalm 103, verses 2 and 3. There are only two things that can be done with sin. Either it is forgiven or punished. Without God's forgiveness and pardon, man is hopelessly lost and headed for torment. Throughout history, man has twisted the scriptures in reference to God's law of pardon. One such example was the selling of indulgences. In an effort to finish St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome, Pope Leo employed an agent by the name of John Tetzel to canvass Germany selling indulgences. These were certificates signed by the Pope himself, granting pardon for all sins without repentance and confession. One could purchase a certificate for himself or for a loved one, living or dead, and forgiveness would be granted on behalf of that individual. Tetzel preached, "As soon as your coin clinks in the chest, the soul of your friend will rise out of purgatory to heaven." As you can imagine, that was a money-making venture. On October the 31st, 1517, Martin Luther went to the cathedral in Wittenberg, Germany, and nailed a parchment to the door containing his famous 95 Theses. These indictments objected to various elements of the Roman Catholic doctrine, including indulgences. Today, the sinner's prayer has taken the place of indulgences. Just like indulgences, the text of the sinner's prayer cannot be found in the Bible. And the concept of sins being forgiven by saying a simple prayer apart from obedience to the gospel has no scriptural support. Well, is there such a thing as pardon of sin? Can we separate fact from fiction on this life and death matter? The answer is yes and yes. This morning, we will see examples of God's first and second law of pardon from Acts chapter 8, and we will discuss the art of confessing our sins. After our Lord's death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." This command did not apply to the thief on the cross because he lived under the Old Testament law, and the thief died before Christ gave this command after his resurrection. The practice of baptism in the name of Christ for the remission of sins began on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Every example of conversion in the book of Acts has one thing in common: scriptural baptism, immersion in water for the remission of sins. The conversion Ethiopian eunuch demonstrates God's first law of pardon. Philip was directed to go and join himself to the chariot, where the eunuch was reading from Isaiah chapter 53. The eunuch was not only reading the Bible, he was pondering it, wondering what Isaiah was talking about. This tells us something about the way we need to read our Bibles. Bible study involves more than reading a few verses every night before bed. In order to grow in the grace and knowledge of God, our Bible study must be patterned after the saints in Berea, who received the Word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Who were the Bereans checking behind? The Apostle Paul. Our salvation is too important to believe what anybody says. We require book, chapter, and verse in context for all that is said and done in Jesus' name. Philip asked the eunuch if he understood what he was reading. And he said, "How can I unless some man guide me?" He is not talking about just any man, but an inspired man. And that is exactly what Philip the evangelist was. Acts chapter 21, verse 8. Philip had the miraculous endowment of wisdom that enabled him to interpret Old Testament scripture and show the coming of Christ. Therefore, he was well qualified to break the bread of life to this searching soul. Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. A possible outline of what Philip said is found in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul." These verses have direct reference to Isaiah chapter 53. We are not told what Peter said about the Great Commission, but we know that he preached the Great Commission because of Acts chapter 8, verses 36 through 39. "Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?' Then Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.' So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing." Here are four interesting facts about the eunuch's conversion. First, he was interested in his own soul. No one is going to be converted unless they are interested in their soul and where they will spend eternity. Second, he was interested in his Bible. Here is one who thought enough about the Bible to have a portion of the Old Testament. No one is going to be converted unless they are interested in the Word of God. One pioneer preacher said, "There is not anything that man, God, or angel can do to convert a person without them being interested in their soul and in the Word of God." Number three, the Ethiopian eunuch recognized his going to be converted who thinks he knows everything. No man will ever be converted unless he recognizes his ignorance and dependence on divine revelation to find out what he must do to be saved. And fourth, the question that he asked showed his intelligence. The eunuch could have asked Philip where Cain got his wife from, but he was intelligent enough to know that would not answer the question that he had in mind. When discussing religion, how many people ask questions that have nothing to do with their salvation? Both Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch got down to the point. In love and godly fear, they discussed the issues of life. From these verses, we learn that conversion requires two kinds of people. First, a hungry soul who recognizes their lost condition and is intelligent enough to listen to what the Bible says. And second, a preacher or faithful Christian who knows enough about the Bible to explain in context what it says. There are people today in the church that believe you can convert a person that is ignorant of God's word and won't believe what is written in the Bible. There are people today who don't know enough about the Bible to tell an individual what they must do to be saved. The examples of conversions in the book of Acts shows the type of heart and attitude a sinner must have and the type of knowledge a preacher or Christian must have. For the alien sinner, God's first law of pardon includes five steps. You must hear God's word in order to have faith. You must believe that Jesus is the Christ who died for our sins. You must repent of sins. This is a willful decision to forsake sins and live for Jesus. You must confess faith in Christ before men, and you must be baptized, immersed in water, for the remission of sins, not because your sins have already been forgiven by saying the sinner's prayer. Let's move on to God's second law of pardon. When people become Christians, they do not live perfect or sinless lives. There must be some means of pardon and forgiveness of sins offered to them. Someone might say, since baptism is for the remission of sins, why don't we just baptize people every time they sin? The answer is found in Acts chapter 8, verses 18 through 22. Simon observed that after the apostles laid hands on those Christians, they could do something that they could not do before. When Simon saw the apostles had this power, he tried to buy that power with money for personal use. Obviously, this was wrong and a sinful attitude on Simon's part. Peter reacts to Simon's offer with horror and righteous anger. It is critically important for us to remember that Simon had already obeyed the gospel. In Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 13, but there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorcery for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Luke said by inspiration that Simon believed the gospel and was baptized, thus had received initial forgiveness of sins and become a child of God. Now, I realize some men claim Simon Simon was not really a Christian because he fell away so soon. But those men contradict Luke, who spoke by inspiration and said that Simon believed the gospel and was baptized. In verse 22, Peter gave the inspired terms of forgiveness for Simon and for all other Christians who fall into sin. Repent, therefore, of your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thoughts of your heart may be forgiven you. What did Peter tell Simon to do to receive forgiveness of sins? First, Peter told him to repent of his wickedness. According to Acts chapter 2, verse 38, and other passages of Scripture, repentance is a change of mind. That change of mind is based upon godly sorrow for sin, and it leads to a change in behavior. And second, Peter told Simon to pray to God to receive forgiveness. Thus, for a Christian to receive forgiveness of sins, they do not have to be baptized over again. Rather, they must repent of their sins and confess those sins to God, asking for His forgiveness. The inspired Apostle John adds to that Christians must walk in the light and strive to live in accordance with God's Word, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Simon responded to Peter's sharp rebuke by asking Peter to pray to God that the things which he spoke would not happen to him. This is a good indication Peter's inspired words had the desired effect on Simon. A thought-provoking and sincere question needs to be asked at this point. If Peter was the first pope, as claimed by our Roman Catholic friends, then why did he not just absolve or forgive Simon's sins directly? Well, first, because Peter was not the first pope. And second, because the only way that Peter and the other apostles had of forgiving sins was indirectly through the preaching and teaching of God's Word, which tells us what we must do to receive forgiveness. And that is exactly what Peter did. He preached God's conditions of forgiveness. Furthermore, Peter did not tell Simon to pray to him, Peter, for forgiveness. Rather, Peter told Simon to pray to God for forgiveness. How can we expect to live the faithful Christian life if we don't know anything about God's second law of pardon? The sinner that does not understand that faith, repentance, confession, and baptism is necessary for salvation cannot be saved. In like manner, a Christian must understand that forgiveness of sins is available through repentance, confession, and asking God to forgive you. Here's another interesting fact about Simon's sin. It was not committed in a corner. It was a public sin which brought reproach on the church. This was the reason his confession of sin was public. Franklin Camp said, "Our confession needs to be as broad as our sin is." When my sin is private and has not brought public shame on the church, I certainly need to repent, confess that sin to God, and pray for His forgiveness. But it is not necessary for me to make a public confession of a private sin. If I have unclean thoughts, although you have no knowledge of my sin, God knows. I need to repent, confess that sin to God, and ask Him to forgive me. But I don't need to tell the church what I was thinking. If Steve and I have a private disagreement and I sin against him, I need to first of all seek God's forgiveness. Then I need to go to Steve and confess my sin and seek his forgiveness. Once forgiven by God and Steve, I do not need to tell the church all the ugly details. If I use unwholesome words in public on Monday that brings reproach reproach on the church. When should I ask for forgiveness? Should I wait until the church assembles on Wednesday, or should I ask for forgiveness as soon as it happens? Well, certainly I should repent and ask God's forgiveness immediately. And then when the church assembles on Wednesday, I should come forward and say, I've sinned by failing to control my tongue, and I've already asked God to forgive me. And then ask the church to forgive me and pray for me in that connection. Every Christian is a priest. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. A part of our priestly work is our prayers going up to heaven as a sweet-smelling aroma. As a priest, every Christian has the right, privilege, and obligation to confess that sin and pray to God to forgive him. Let us not get the idea that we cannot receive forgiveness of sins until the church assembles. Some have the idea that private sins must be publicly confessed, and that is not right. Only a public sin that brings shame and reproach on the church needs to be confessed publicly. When I commit a public sin, I am bringing reproach on the body of Christ. I owe my brothers and sisters in Christ a public acknowledgement of my sin and that that sin has affected them. Here's another point about confession of sins. We do not need to have a conscious knowledge of a specific sin in order to pray, Lord, forgive me for coming short of your glory. The tax collector in Luke chapter 18, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Here was a man that was in covenant relationship with God. He did not confess any specific sin, but acknowledged the fact that he is frail, weak, and sinful. And because of the imperfections that belong to humanity, the tax collector asked God for his mercy. Think of the number of ways each day that we fall short of the glory of God. James chapter 4, verse 17. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. To neglect our responsibilities and duties is just as much a sin as lying and murder. In keeping with God's second law of pardon, at the close of each day, we need to ask God to be merciful to us because of our weaknesses and frailties. We need to confess sin and keep on confessing sins. Keep on confessing that we are sinful and fall short of His glory. And what has God promised to do if we confess our sins? He is faithful and just to forgive our sins